Well, I love the trilogy written by J.R.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings, and really enjoyed the movies that were based on them as well. And the last book, which is entitled The Return of the King, has a pivotal scene in it. One of the main characters in the book, Aragorn, who is the rightful king of the West, has long labored in obscurity and has foregone kingly comforts to serve his subjects and to fight their battles, repeatedly risking his life for them. And at last, in the last book, he prevails over the forces of the Dark Lord Sauron and is poised to enter the city where he will rule at last. And when Aragorn enters the fortified city of Minas Tirith for the first time as king, the city's steward proclaims Aragorn's royal pedigree for all the citizens to hear. Now, I have no idea what these titles mean, but they sure sound impressive. This is what he said. Here is Aragorn, son of Arathorn, chieftain of the Dunedain of Arnor, captain of the host of the West, bearer of the Star of the North, wielder of the sword reforged, victorious in battle, whose hands bring healing, the Elfstone, the Elazar of the line of Valandil, Isildur's son, Elendil's son of Numenor. That sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? And then he ends with this question. Shall he be king and enter into the city and dwell there? And I want to remind you today that Palm Sunday is about the return of another king who also long labored in obscurity, unheralded, humbly serving the people over whom he had every right to reign, laying down his life for them. And back then, and also today, he claims the throne of your life and of my life. Here is Jesus the Christ. He has no shortage of titles. The second Adam, the bright and morning star, the first and the last, victorious in battle, whose hands bring healing, mighty second person of the Trinity, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, Word of God incarnate, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the question is, shall he enter our hearts and our church and dwell there? That's what Palm Sunday is really all about. For hundreds of years now, Christians all over the world mark today as the beginning of Holy Week, which culminates next Sunday with Easter. And we believe it is the single most important week in all of human history. Nearly 2,000 years ago, this week was ground zero for God's mission to bring a lost world of people back into a relationship with Him. And one story found in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the focal point of Palm Sunday, what's referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. Well, does that mean this was the first time that Jesus had ever visited Jerusalem? No, he had been there many times before. What made it triumphal? We'll get to that in a few minutes. Why is it called Palm Sunday? Well, because some of the people greeted Jesus as he entered the city by waving palm branches in celebration, as we did this morning. And I want to read Luke's version of the story today, which, oddly enough, doesn't mention the palm branches at all. Matthew does, Mark does, John does, but for whatever reason, Luke leaves that little item of out of his rendition. But let's look at Luke's account now and look at that together. So if you would, pull out the Blue Pew Bible, if you don't have one with you, to the page that's up there on the screen. Follow along in your Bible. You can look it up on your phone or laptop or whatever you have, and let me read this passage of God's Word. Let's give it our careful attention today. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, looking up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" Well, as I read and thought and meditated on this passage this week, it caused me to ask three questions of myself. And here's the first one. Does God's word matter to me above all? Does God's word matter to me above all? The word of God, the Bible, was very important to Jesus. For example, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, he quoted a verse from the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus told him, referring to the devil who was tempting him directly, "No, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus was very much aware that his coming into the world was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He knew that he was the chosen Messiah, the one God was going to use to provide salvation to everyone in the world. It was generally acknowledged by the Jewish people that Zechariah 9:9 back in the Old Testament depicted something that the future Messiah would do. What does that scripture say? "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." Well, that sounds a whole lot like what we just read in Luke 19, doesn't it? And it was also acknowledged that some of the verses in Psalm 118 pointed to the future Messiah as well. "The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone," writes the psalmist. "This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. Please, Lord, please save us." By the way, in Hebrew, that's the word Hosanna. Please save us. "Please, Lord, give us success. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And those, you see, are very close to the very words that the crowd used there in Luke 19 to welcome Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven." Now, this remarkable story begins by Jesus instructing two of his disciples to go and get a young donkey, a colt, and bring it to him so he could ride this animal into the city. Now, it's easy to assume, particularly at first glance, that this is an example of Jesus' ability to perform miracles. And of course, Jesus could perform miracles. We know that he did many. And so it seems that mysteriously, Jesus just kind of knew that a certain donkey lived in a nearby village, or supernaturally, he knew the animal's owner would just hand it over to him when the two disciples used that phrase, "the Lord needs it." Now, is that possible? Well, sure, it's possible. But I really think there's a better explanation as to why this happened the way it did. I think that Jesus intentionally prepared the use of this animal with its owner beforehand because he knew exactly what he wanted to do just a few days before his crucifixion and resurrection. He wanted to enter Jerusalem, and he wanted to frame that in his own way, his own unmistakable way that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah completely. And I believe that explanation makes better sense of why the owner would just let two strangers, the disciples, just walk off with his donkey. If Jesus and the owner of that animal had decided in advance on a kind of a password when the time came to use the donkey, a phrase like, "the Lord needs it," then the owner would have recognized that password, so to speak, and gladly released the donkey to the disciples' care. So what we have here then is not so much an example, I think, here of Jesus' supernatural, miraculous ability, but instead how important it was for Jesus to fulfill Old Testament prophecy right down to the very last letter. It reveals his attitude toward the Word of God, the Bible. And the question, as I read this passage, that I found myself asking are these: do I have the same respect for and the same attitude toward God's Word that I see in Jesus? How important is the Bible to me, really? True, there are not specific prophecies in the Bible about Rick Bruch. Those are all about Jesus, granted. But am I as concerned about God's Word as Jesus was and is? And I want to suggest to you this morning a couple of ways that you and I can show respect and make God's Word vitally important to us, just like Jesus our Lord did. First of all, may I suggest to you that you and I need to consume God's Word regularly. Consume God's Word regularly. Think of the Bible this morning as food. Food, spiritual food. I have a friend who compares reading the Bible to God's gift of manna for the people of Israel back in the Old Testament. Remember that kind of strange story about how God would cause this strange sort of nutritious bread-like substance to fall from heaven fresh every morning? And the people were told to collect this fresh manna, this fresh bread every day. And any leftovers from yesterday's manna would actually spoil and become inedible. You are never going to reach a place, I'm never going to reach a place this side of heaven when we no longer need to consume God's Word. You need fresh bread. I need fresh bread. So you and I need to figure out how to eat God's Word. How do we do that? Well, we read it. We listen to it. We memorize it. We study it. We marinate in it. We journal about it. We pray it back to God. How often, my friend, do you consume a portion of this book? Every day? Several times a week? Twice a year, whether you need it or not? Never? Jesus' intentional setup of his own triumphal entry into Jerusalem points to the fact that he had infinite respect for and knowledge of his Father's Word. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're one of his disciples, you will find ways to consume God's Word regularly. Second, obey God's Word completely. I mean, that's the whole reason to consume it regularly, isn't it? The Bible itself puts it like this: but don't just listen to God's Word, you must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, you walk away, and you forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says, and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. And it's true, the Bible doesn't give you instruction in every possible area of life, but folks, it certainly is capable of addressing many, many issues clearly and plainly. For instance, it tells you how to do sex God's way. That's something our culture and even Christians seem to struggle with. The Bible's pretty clear about it, folks. It tells us what to do when someone offends us. I find that Christians just don't get this. It's pretty clear right in the Bible what we're supposed to do when somebody offends us, but we find every other reason in the book to do it a different way. The Bible tells us what to do about that. It tells us to care about the poor and about those who are treated unjustly. These aren't just opinions or suggestions that you and I get to pick and choose from. We don't retain some sort of right to select the parts of God's word that we like and discard the ones that we don't. No, it's not enough just to believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again. What? I said it is not just enough to believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again. It's not? If you want to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to be a disciple, it means making an effort to obey God's word completely, because Jesus obeyed God's word completely. He made sure to fulfill everything it said. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you will obey God's word completely. You'll move in that direction. That will be your heart. That'll be what you want to do. Here's a second question that I believe God asked of me as I looked at this passage. Does God's mission matter to me above all? Does God's mission matter to me above all? You see, the mission of God was as important to Jesus as the Word of God. He rode that donkey into Jerusalem 5 days before his crucifixion with full knowledge of what was going to happen to him and why. The crucifixion did not sneak up on Jesus. It didn't happen to him because then he was surprised by it. And so you and I need to recognize again the courage of Jesus. I mean, he could have remained back up there north of the city in Galilee, or he could have gone into the south of the city and hung out in those desert areas. He could have just walked away. But instead, he freely chose to fulfill his part in his Father's plan. He entered the city of Jerusalem on that day for one express purpose, folks, to die. He knew exactly why he was riding that donkey into the city of Jerusalem. To suffer the physical torture of the cross. To endure spiritual separation from the Father. To pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. Some scholars tell us that over 200,000 lambs... Get that image in your brain. Over 200,000 lambs were herded into the city of Jerusalem just a few days before the Jewish Passover. They were all going to be sacrificed at the temple for the sins of the people. Lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb. And those same scholars suggest that those lambs might well have been streaming down the streets and alleys of Jerusalem at the exact moment when Jesus entered the city. Can you imagine that picture? Thousands of sacrificial lambs just being driven and herded through the city as the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was riding into the city. And Jesus displayed absolute allegiance to God's mission above all, even when it required of him the ultimate sacrifice. Now, so here's the question that I ask myself. Do I have the same attitude toward God's mission that I see in Jesus? Do I really? The Bible makes it very clear what every follower of Jesus has been given in terms of the mission of God. We all have the same mission, folks. What's that? You and I are called to point other people to Jesus with our lips and with our lives. No, it's not just pastors. It's not just church staff. It's not just church leaders. Each of us and all of us. In other words, we need to be prepared every day to say something about Jesus or do something in the name of Jesus that bears witness to the fact that we believe he is the way and the truth and the life. That's God's plan A. And there really is not a plan B. I haven't been able to find it in the Bible. That's it. And so if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus this morning, a disciple, your primary and your ultimate mission in life is not to have a successful career followed by a leisurely retirement. And your primary and ultimate mission in life is not to be a great spouse or to be a great parent. It is not to be a good provider for your family or to be a good citizen. How did Jesus put it again? Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's your primary and ultimate mission and mine as well. Every last one of us, every follower of Jesus. And some of Jesus' followers are indeed going to go to other nations to make disciples. I think of some of our missionaries. I think of Kim Brown over there in Thailand today. I think of Emerson and Ivy Wu in Macau, China today. I look over here, I see Brian and Shelley Fisher, who are hoping in a few months to go to Southeast Asia. So some of us are going to go to other nations. Some of us are going to go next door and to the next office and to the next classroom. And I believe our church is called to go and make disciples of men, women, boys, and girls who live primarily in the Northland part of Columbus. That doesn't mean that we can't evangelize other people. That, of course we can and we should. But that's our primary focus. You know, I've said in recent months about our church, I've said a lot in recent months about our church becoming a turnaround church, which is simply a congregation where an increasing number of people put their faith in Jesus and want to grow to spiritual maturity. And lately, friends, I've just kind of felt like God has been pushing us as a church and pushing me as your pastor back to what I call Christianity 101. Help people who are already here become more fully devoted followers of Jesus. And because being a more fully devoted follower of Jesus means the ability to point people to Jesus, then let's do a better job of equipping and training and helping our people to do exactly that. And then when people do find the Lord as Savior, then help those new believers to grow in their devotion to Jesus. I mean, folks, those of us who've been around church for a long time, it's evangelism and discipleship. I mean, that's really all it is. It's just simple, basic Christianity 101. So, will we become a turnaround church? I don't know. Hope so. Pray so. I work hard every day towards that result, as do many others in this place. It's not just me by any means. But I'm also convinced that it will only ever happen if you, and you back there, and you up here, and you over there, and me, if a growing number of us start to have the same attitude towards God's mission that Jesus did. And sure, we're going to take some intentional steps in that direction as a church. But you know, folks, it's got to be more than a program. It's got to be more than that. It really starts with a very personal surrender to a Holy Spirit-given attitude and mindset for you and you back there and you up here and you over there and me that basically says, Lord, please give me the same attitude toward your mission that Jesus had. You know, I've told you about Ben Stone before, but I'm going to tell you about him again, because every time I read the story of Jesus' triumphal entry, I can't help but be reminded of Ben Stone. I got acquainted with Ben when I did some volunteer work in his ministry to runaway boys when I was in college. Ben wasn't a great intellect. Ben wasn't a Bible scholar. Ben was not a gifted administrator. To be honest, Ben Stone was something of a redneck. He was. But Ben loved Jesus, and he loved troubled boys and young men because he himself had had a rough time as a teenager. But God got a hold of his life somehow, and when he was in Bible college, from which he never graduated, he poured out his heart to God one night, wondering if there was just some way that God would and could use him in some way to point people to Jesus. And Ben told me that that night, when he was pouring his heart out to God, God reminded him of this very story about the triumphal entry and that little donkey that carried Jesus into Jerusalem. And Ben felt that night as if God spoke directly into his own spirit with this message. Ben, if I can use a donkey, I can use you. Now, how's that for a call to ministry? If I can use a donkey, I can use you. You know, I've lost track of Ben and that ministry. He might be in heaven now for all I know. But I have no doubt that there's going to be some men in heaven because Ben Stone pointed them to Jesus when they were troubled, runaway teenagers and got them started on the road to being Jesus' disciples. Let me ask you a question. Will anyone be in heaven because of you? Will anyone be in heaven because of you? I don't ask that question to shame you, demean you, discourage you. It's the last thing I want to do. I want to motivate you and I want to challenge you in a positive way. I just know that after being a pastor now longer than I care to admit, that Christian people have a habit of throwing out two excuses why God can't and shouldn't or won't use them to point other people to Jesus. The first excuse is pretty obvious. It's what you would expect. It's just, frankly, folks, it's just sheer unwillingness. It just never shows up on your personal radar of what matters in life. Too busy. To this, to that. It's always the job of somebody else, not you. The second excuse might surprise you. You know what it is? It's unworthiness. Oh, I've just committed too many big sins for God to ever use me. I'm not even close to being perfect now, so how could God ever use me? I'm just not smart enough. I don't know enough Bible verses. Whatever. And may I suggest to you that if you're struggling with unworthiness today, I can't do much for you about the unwillingness thing. I mean, that's between you and the Holy Spirit. Okay? But the unworthiness piece, may I suggest that if that's the problem, that you let the Holy Spirit say to you this morning what he said to Ben Stone. If I can use a donkey, I can use you. Here's a third and a final question this morning. Does Jesus being my king matter to me above all? The whole story of Jesus' triumphal entry underlines an important truth about who Jesus is. There's that scripture again from Zechariah. Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph. O people of Jerusalem, look what your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. And yes, folks, to be sure, let's shout it long and hard. Jesus came to die and pay the penalty for our sin. But I want to tell you that when Jesus rode that donkey down the streets of Jerusalem, make no mistake about it, he was acknowledging the fact that he was and that he is the king. The fact that the donkey that Jesus chose for that occasion was one which had never been ridden before means that Jesus was selecting it for a special and a holy purpose. And of course, we know that Jesus certainly was and is humble. We know that. That's true. But the way that he rode into Jerusalem that day was not necessarily an act of humility. It was actually a statement. It was an acknowledgement. Bible scholars tell us that back in Jesus' day, kings often deliberately chose to ride a donkey instead of a horse when they were coming in a time of peace. When they came to make war, yes, they rode a horse. By the way, you can go to Revelation, you can find Jesus riding a horse there. Not here. But when the king came in peace, they rode a donkey. And Jesus wasn't coming that day as some kind of military hero to free the Jewish people from Rome's tyranny. Instead, he came to make peace between God and human beings through his own shed blood. And so Jesus saw the triumphal entry as the return of the rightful king of the universe to the city of Jerusalem to make and to proclaim the peace of God. This was an acknowledgement of who he was and who he is. Jesus knew then, and he knows full well now, that he is the rightful ruler and the supreme authority in the universe. And the way that he chose to enter Jerusalem on that day points to that truth. And the Bible says this about Jesus. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the question is not whether Jesus knows that he is the king. Really, the question is this. Do I fully acknowledge Jesus' kingship over ourselves? You know, the people of Jerusalem on that day are a good reminder that we can be pretty fickle when it comes to recognizing Jesus as Lord and King. Oh, I mean, they treated Jesus like a king that day. Yes. Shouts of Hosanna, waving those palm branches and letting the donkey walk over their garments. They were all words and actions that you would offer to a king. But it's evident that many of them who greeted Jesus as king that day had no real personal understanding or appreciation of who he was or what he had come to do. And it's highly probable that some of those very same people cheering and celebrating Jesus were among those who were going to yell, crucify him 5 days later. And we're not told. But I wonder if some of those people turned on Jesus because he refused to be the kind of king that they wanted. They wanted someone to kick out the Romans. It reminds me how often we try and force Jesus to be the kind of king that we want him to be instead of simply yielding our lives to his authority. You don't tell a king how to be king. You just submit to his lordship. And as we leave that amazing scene that we have explored today, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we move into another Holy Week itself, the question that lingers deserves an answer. Yes, Jesus is my Savior. Yes, Jesus is your Savior. But is Jesus your King? Is he my King? Do we even know what that means? How absolutely all-inclusive and comprehensive it is. Do you acknowledge his authority over every single area of your life? Does Jesus being your King matter to you above all? Well, by the time that she got out of college, Michelle Akers was a nationally known soccer star. In fact, back in 1985, ESPN awarded her the Woman Athlete of the Year. In that same year, 1985, the United States formed its first women's national soccer team. Michelle was a starter as well as the star of that team. In 1991, she led the American team to win the first Women's World Cup ever held. She scored 10 goals in 5 games, including the game-winning championship goal. She was the first woman soccer player to have an endorsement deal, to have a contract for a company to basically pay her for representing them. She played professionally in Sweden for a few years. She even tried, I found this interesting, she even tried out as a field goal kicker for the Dallas Cowboys football team. Her longest successful attempt, 52 yards. Not bad. Okay. But as Michelle Akers' star was rising, her physical health was going in a completely different direction. And the things that she had come to depend upon, just grit and determination and hard work, were of no help to her. In 1993, she was diagnosed with chronic fatigue and immune dysfunction syndrome, CFIDS, which is a debilitating disease that affects over a million adults in the United States. And she just struggled every which way she knew how to get over that. She found it so hard to accept the fact that she couldn't be the best in the world anymore. That no matter how much strength and determination and effort she brought to this, she could not beat this disease. In 1994, her marriage of 4 years crumbled and fell apart. And she got so ill that if she got up and took a 5-minute walk down the street, she would literally have to be on the couch for 2 days just recovering from that very mild form of exertion. Michelle Akers said that she had a whole lot of time to think about her life and to look at herself, and she did not like what she saw. You see, Michelle Akers had given her life to Jesus when she was in high school. But then she went off to college and she began to ignore God there. And then she got out of college and she continued to ignore God. And finally there in 1994, she accepted the invitation of her strength coach to go and attend his church. She did that. And as she looks back on it now, even though she couldn't articulate it at the time, it was her way of starting to get things right with God again. And looking back now, she said, this is kind of what happened. She said, God was always there, kind of gently and patiently tapping her on the shoulder. But she was saying to God, I don't need you. I got this all figured out. I'm going to make my own decisions my own way. And she said it was as if God just kind of folded his hands and said, okay. Knowing what kind of mistakes I was going to make because I was ignoring him. And then she made this statement. She said, I had to get totally debilitated before I was willing to acquiesce and say to God, okay, God, here is my life. Please help me. Please save me. Hosanna. Hosanna. I wonder if we as Americans are at a bit of a disadvantage because we don't have kings. At least we haven't for well over a couple hundred years here now, right? None of us today have any experience with kings. I mean, we have lots and lots of politicians, right? Who basically, you know, are trying to get reelected. So they're taking opinion polls and trying to find out what we think about stuff so they can continue to get reelected. A king doesn't take an opinion poll. A king doesn't really care whether you approve of what he thinks or does. You don't, the king doesn't exist to serve you. You exist to serve the king. And so I wonder as we walk into another holy week again, if we would take some time this morning to allow the Holy Spirit to ask us in a very personal way that question, is Jesus really and truly my King? Is this an opportunity to surrender to him? To submit to him and to make your life and every part of it available to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so glad and happy to be able to thank and praise you for being our Savior. That's what this week is all about. Jesus dying for our sins and rising again from the dead. Oh my goodness, there's just so much to be thankful there about and to praise you about. But Lord, it is also about you being Lord and about you being King. And thank you for the reminder today that when you rode into the city on that Palm Sunday day that we now celebrate so many years ago, you were proclaiming, you were acknowledging that, yes, you are the King. And not only are you the rightful ruler of the universe and of this world, you're the rightful ruler of every heart and every life that is here. And gracious Father, as we just wait quietly in your presence, may we have ears to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit as he comes to us. And perhaps he challenges us today about areas of our lives that we've said, thank you, God, I got that handled, don't need your input. And we shut out your kingship. We shut out your lordship of our lives. Lord, may this week, may this day be an opportunity to proclaim you and to receive you and submit to you as Lord and King once again. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.